So I had a chance to see this little video. There was this actor, you might know him. He was on the Rich Eisen show, and his name is Jeff Daniels. He shared that in the very first film, major film that he was in, he happened to be in a movie with a guy, some guy by the name of Jack Nicholson. You ever heard of him? Of course, right? And on the set, he met him. He was one of the last people to meet Jack Nicholson. And Jack Nicholson, they had the introductions, and Jack Nicholson asked him, "So, what have you done?" That was like his first introduction to Jack Nicholson. "What have you done?" And he said, "Well, you know, I've been on Broadway and done some off-Broadway stuff." At this point, Jeff Daniels had not been in any kind of films. "You know, I've been in Broadway, off-Broadway." And Jack Nicholson looked at him and said, "Well, you know, this ain't Broadway. This is the pro game now." He was taken back and was like, wow. Sometime later, Jeff Daniels happened to be in a Broadway show, and Jack Nicholson showed up, came backstage later, and he walked in and he said, "You know, I can't do what you guys do," which was really startling for Jeff Daniels to hear him say that, and didn't think about it, some other chit-chat, and then he left. And about a year later, they did the same show in L.A. Jack Nicholson came to the show again, came backstage, they had the little bit of pleasantries, and then he turned to leave, and he stopped, and he turned around and looked at him and said, "I'm proud of you." And Jeff Daniels said, well, the guy doing the show, Rich, said, "Wow, that must have really hit home." To which Jeff Daniels said, "Yeah, that's the kind of validation. It's the kind of review that you hope to get from someone who actually matters." Interesting. You know what the truth is? Every one of us are longing to hear those words from somebody that actually matters, and it's got to be the right person. And in a variety of different areas, you might be seeking that kind of validation and that kind of review and that kind of person, whether it's a dad or a mom or a teacher or a mentor or a boss or somebody who would look and say, "Yes, you're hitting it. I'm proud of you." But I want to suggest to you this morning that indeed we have that already. And today, we come to some verses that are a crescendo of this chapter, maybe even of the entire Bible, where we are going to hear our King say to us, "I've taken care of it for you." And we're going to hear some words that should give us great assurance. And so I want to invite you to turn with me to Romans chapter 8 as we hear this chapter just move into a crescendo. And there's going to be a series of questions where we're going to hear Paul affirm for us, here indeed is what our God thinks of us and is doing for us, and how we can have a hope and an assurance that is not possible apart from this. Listen to these words. Romans chapter 8, verse 31 says this: "What will we say to these things then?" These things, we'll come back to that. "If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is it to condemn? Jesus Christ is the one who died, and even more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it's written, for your sake we are being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So reads the word of God. And you know, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Now, here we have this resounding crescendo of this chapter. And I think what Paul is trying to do is to round out for us here that we have been seeing over the course of these last few weeks and this month together, that there is a foundation of assurance that we can stand upon. And the first thing that I think that we see here is that our assurance is based on God's gracious disposition toward us. Go ahead, put that up if you would, please. This foundation of assurance, our assurance is based on God's gracious disposition toward us. You know, the Romans 1 through 3, it started really bleak that we glory-robbing rebels were given over and handed over. And God, it's almost like he said, okay, this is what you want, have it. But yet everything that we were pursuing was not bringing life, but was bringing death. All the voices that we were seeking to validate us were not bringing this hope and this joy in us. They were actually positioning us and longing us to make us want more. I need other voices and more people. I mean, think about it. Why would Facebook be such an amazing thing, or Twitter or Instagram or those things? Why do people put things on hoping that people will applaud and love and like, and just this ongoing pursuit for more? Because we're glory-robbing rebels, and we want people to validate, and we want people to notice, and we want people to applaud, and we want people to say, yeah, you mean something. And yet, Romans 1 through 3 made it very clear that it was bleak, but then Christ came and made it possible for God to be both just and justifier, the one who could say, no, you are good with me. I'm declaring you righteous. And he did it in a way that both met the demands of his justice and to show the magnificence of his grace in pouring out that justice to us. And so all of it was grounded in this word grace. And to really embrace grace, we've got to believe at the core of some of the things that have been stretched through our worship time this morning, that indeed God is good. All the time, God is good, right? And there's this bedrock and this foundation that we're standing on where we say we have this hope because we trust that indeed this God whom we serve is good. And not only that, he's working for the good of those who love him and are the called according to his purpose, right? Because those whom he loved and foreknew and is conforming, because he looked in advance to see us in the image of his Son, and those whom he called, he justified, and those whom he justified, he glorified. All of this, all these things that we talked about, we're believing that, yeah, God's faithful to his word, and he is not incapacitated ever to bring about what he says. He is strong, he's sufficient, he's powerful, and he is good in every way. And so this confidence is a cornerstone. So when Paul begins to ask these questions, and especially kind of this one question that is the question of all questions, that changes everything, he's building up to this. And that's why I think he starts in verse 31 saying this: what shall we then say to these things? And I alluded to some of it. I think those things are verses 28 and 29 and 30. But not just those. I think it's stretching all the way back through the entire letter. if you will. What are we going to say? What's the fullness of everything that we could say that he's been saying? And it's kind of building up to this resounding, gonging moment, this crescendo. And here it is. He says, what will we say? What will be the ongoing perspective shift for those who know these truths and this hope and believing that God is good? What will be the thing that continues to shift our perspective regardless of what happens and comes and befalls us, regardless of life circumstances or difficulties or other things that we encounter? What will we say to these things? And then he says it. If God is for us, who can be against us? Let me ask it again. If God is working always on our behalf, you know, the God of the creation, of all creation, who there was absolutely nothing and he spoke and things came to be. I mean, I've shared with you before, if you put your hands out and you could put anything in your hand that isn't there and you could just speak it and it would be there, how powerful would you be in our world? Pretty powerful, right? I mean, you could put anything in your hand that you wanted to be there. And God, there was nothing but God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and came to be at his word. If that God is working on your behalf, who could ever stand opposed or against us? Thank you. No one. Are you kidding? Now, Paul knew this already firsthand, didn't he? You remember? There was a time when Paul was on the other side of the aisle religiously, and he was breathing out persecutions and killing and destroying and stoning. And you remember there was that moment he had the letters, he had everything he needed. He was on the road to Damascus and the bright light shone and he fell on the ground and that voice came and it said, Saul, Saul. And you remember what he said? Why are you hurting Stephen? Well, that's not what he said, is it? Why are you stoning those women? That's not what he said. What did he say? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Because God takes it seriously that his children indeed are his children. You go against them, you thought your mama bear was something? That ain't nothing compared to the one true living God who is our Father, who has adopted us, who has set his affection on us, and he's made us his, and he's given to us a name, and he's placed us in a brotherhood with his own Son, such that we are heirs of everything that God has. Paul knew this. Why are you persecuting me? Is what the voice said to Paul from God. Now notice how he confirms this to us. If God is for us, if God's on our side working on our behalf, who could ever be against us and stand against us? And notice how he goes about showing us. He who did not spare his own Son, who indeed, he wasn't sparing his own Son. Now, you know, when you kind of think about those words, you might think back to another moment of a daddy and a son. You remember? In Genesis 22, you remember when God said, hey, Abraham, take your son, your only son, and take him up on the mount and sacrifice him there on the mountain. And so what did Abraham do? Well, he started with a premise that is so important. God is good, and he's faithful, and he's given me this promise that your descendants, your seed are going to be like the sea, the sand on the seashore, like the stars in the heaven. And yet, here's his only son. And remember, Abraham is well advanced in age, right? But He just assumed that if God gave the Son and took the Son, he could so give back the Son. And so what did he do? He walked down, walked the path. They had everything. Remember Isaac said, "Daddy, I see the wood. I see the fire. But where's the sacrifice?" And you remember what Abraham said? "On the mount of the Lord, God will provide a lamb." And so he took him there, he bound him, he got ready, and he was just ready to sacrifice his son, and the voice came, "Abraham." And he turned, and there in the thicket was what? A ram. He stopped him. You know why? Because God was sparing Abraham's son, because Abraham's son was not the lamb. Many years later, on that same mountain range, God would bring the lamb, and in that moment, there would be no voice that said, "Stop." Though Jesus even prayed, "Father, if there's any way to avoid this, but nevertheless, let not my will be done, but your will be done." Because he indeed was the lamb. He did not spare his own son, but rather gave him up for us all, on our behalf. This is a huge, really important little phrase in the New Testament. On our behalf, in our place, he gave up, he handed over his son to take our place, to be our substitute. I mean, that's that song. It was way famous way before Elvis sang it. "And when I think that God, his son not sparing, sent him to die, what? I scarce can take it in that on the cross, my burden gladly bearing, he bled and died to take away my sin. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art." His greatness is shown in that. I mean, that's the demonstration of his love to us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. And then notice the flip side of the verse, from the greater than now to this. How will he not, even together with him, all things to us, will he graciously give? That's the assurance. I mean, this is Hebrews 11:6, right? Without faith, it's impossible to please God, but whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. Spurgeon's quote, I think, is the pinnacle thought of this verse. It's almost as if God loved us more than he loved his own son, which we know could not be. And yet, look at this exchange. The amazing thing is that rebels are declared just by the righteous one dying in their place. And think about this. This is amazing. Those who were persecuted by Paul rejoice when he came into their presence in glory. Praise be to God for this marvelous work of this. Wow. So, notice the question again. Who will bring any charge against God's elect. Those whom God has poured his favor on, those who responded by faith like Abraham, and we see that he's the one who is working that faith in them, and those who are his, who in the world could bring a legal charge or an accusation? Who will ever bring up anything that could undo what God has already done for us in Jesus Christ? No one. And yet, how many believers talk about forgiveness, but yet still have this sense of self-condemnation? But listen, if God is for us, every other accusation that anyone throws at us, or even we throw at ourselves, is not the final authority about us, ever. You know why? Because if it is, then the first verse that we started with, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I'm amazed at the number of people who would condemn fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. If God doesn't, why should we? Now, that doesn't mean we shouldn't seek and help and lovingly and graciously go to word and make sure that we're confirming our election. Be sure that you are confirming your election, that it is sure and true. But the cross proves that God's commitment to us is beyond all doubt. He has declared the final word. And so we must interpret every one of our life circumstances through the cross alone, and not the difficulties to allow them to make us question the goodness and the graciousness of God moving on our behalf. And God's not just willy-nilly doing and working through to bring about his purposes. He is both just and justifier, just like we saw in Romans 3. So notice, secondly this morning, as we move out of verses 31 and 33, notice that our assurance is forged by Christ's finished and continued work for us. His work that he finished and continues to do on our behalf is a foundation and a bedrock of our assurance for us. God's character seals the assurance of his work. I mean, think about it. In John's gospel, when we walk through it, do you remember all of the different times that Christ talked about completing or doing the work that the Father had given to him to do? John chapter 4, verse 34, he said, "Look, listen, you know what my food is?" This is Jesus speaking. "My food, my sustenance is to do the work that the Father has given for me to do." In John chapter 5, verse 17, we're told that God has always been at work from the past up until that time to bring about redemption. This is not just something that he's saying, "Oh my goodness, what am I going to do? Adam and Eve, the fall, the sin came. Now how am I going to fix things?" And he's not in the Old Testament working out, okay, maybe they'll get it through the sacrifices and the law and something like that. And then when that didn't work, he said, "Okay, well, I'll send my son." From before the foundation of the world, he had a plan to remedy sin, and it was through Jesus. And so he saw from before the foundation, Jesus already crucified, and a multitude around the throne rejoiced and redeemed and set before him in the presence. And it was with that joy that Jesus endured the cross, despising the shame. And so he's been working, and God has always been working. And so chapter 17, verse 4 in John, he says, and he's praying, "Father, I have completed the work that you have sent me to do, and I have brought you glory in doing it." Which is why on the cross he could cry out what? "Tetelestai." It is finished. If that's the case, notice verse 34. So who is to condemn? In other words, if Jesus was not spared but was laid down in our place and took our penalty and our condemnation, so that we might have no condemnation. Who is the one, and God is working on our behalf, and no one can bring a charge against us. Who is the one who can condemn? Church? Who can give a judgment against us? Who could ever come in the courtroom of God and say, oh, they're guilty? No one. That's a far cry from Romans 1 through 3, where glory-robbing rebels declared just. That's amazing. And yet, it's the truth. That's the verdict. It's in. And how did it come about that we're declared just and not guilty? Well, Christ Jesus is the one who died. Even more than that, because we say, I like to say, every day is a resurrection day. Every Sunday is a resurrection Sunday. I know Easter is coming and people are going to flock to churches, but they're missing out the fact that, guess what? Christ is risen. He's risen indeed. He died. Even more than that, he was raised up. He's the one who died. Even more, he's the one raised. Even more, it gets better. He's the one who is even right now at the right hand of the living God, seated in power, reigning perfectly, back with the glory that he had with the Father from before the foundation of the world. Even more than that, because that's a piece of the work, but that's not all of the work, because he's still working for us, who is even right now interceding on our behalf before the Father. Think about that. This is what Jesus did and is doing. Who's the one who can condemn? If Christ is the one who lived and died and rose again, you ever met anybody who's done that before? No. He is in a class all by himself, right? And if he has that kind of power and that kind of authority and is seated at the right hand of God and now is pleading on our behalf, what charge could ever be brought against us when we're declared right because of him? In other words, when the charge comes, he says, Father, she's mine. Father, I've already taken the penalty for that crime, that sin that he just did. Who could bring a charge? Answer, no one. And the amazing thing is this, the one who would have the prerogative to condemn doesn't. You know what he does? He intercedes on our behalf. Think about that. The prosecutor comes, and yet no one can bring a charge. The judge comes and says something, but yet God has already made the judgment justified, as if they had never sinned. The defense attorney speaks, but Christ meets every accusation with one simple objection. No, it is finished. And he shows it with scars and piercings as the full measure of his love for us. And oh, by the way, he's not dead any longer. He's alive, showing the scars and the piercings, right? And so the evidence for our full acquittal and our confidence is that he was dead and now he is alive forevermore. So he does four things mentioned here in this verse. He died to pay our penalty. He raised to show the proof of the payment that was accepted. He ascended to show his place of authority. And now he lives, he ever lives, to intercede on our behalf and continues to do so. This is why, in 1 John chapter 2, if you remember, turn over there. John tells us, And it's kind of linked up here because Paul, this chapter is coming out of that struggle of sin that we looked at in chapter 7. But remember what it says in 1 John 2, "My little children, I've written these things so that you might not sin. But if anyone does sin, they should grovel and beg and plead and try to prove themselves better and try harder." That's not at all what it says, does it? It says, "But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one." That's what this verse is saying. He is ever interceding on behalf of those who are his. That's confidence. That's everything. And we're not pardoned criminals. We're fully accepted children. I want you to see that. And the guarantee of our ability to come to God, even in our struggle against sin, is the certainty that Christ's work was completed and he still works for us even right now. And when you rest in that, that changes the tenor of every relationship in your life. It changes the way that you look at other people because you look with humility and grace at other people. It doesn't mean you always get it right, but when you sin, you know what it does? It means you run to the cross and you run to God. You don't run and hide and say, "Well, I'm going to try to work harder. I'm going to try to get better. I'm going to try to, you know, do some rehabilitation work and some self-help books and this and that." No, you go back to the Word and you say, "God," and you go back to brothers and sisters who can surround you and say, "All right, here's what the Word says." We can go to war against sin because we know we're not on probation. We're adopted children whom God loves. And nothing will change that. Now, notice finally, our assurance is then finally guaranteed by the certainty of God's own character. That he's good, that he's faithful, that he's sure, that he's true. And that's where this question is leading us in verse 35. Who, or you might say which or what, will separate us from the love of Christ Jesus? And the rousing answer should be nothing. If God's for us, who can be against us? No one. Who can bring a charge? No one. Who can level any accusation and it sticks? No one. So, who can separate us from the love of Christ? No one. Nothing. Now, this doesn't mean that we're not going to go through these things. We will. I think that's why he's saying it. He's not saying that we're saved in order to have lives of comfort. We're saved so that we can have a life of assurance in difficulty. But notice what he says. I mean, he kind of hits everything. What can bring God to dislocate himself from us or dissociate himself from us for him to say, "Well, I did make that person my child, but I'm cutting them off"? That's what we do. That's not what God does. Nothing. And notice the list. Well, tribulation. Tribulation means distress or oppression or pressures pressing in on us. Will that cause God? Well, certainly not, because you're not going to get a greater tribulation than the Son hanging in agony on the cross for us. And God did not leave his Son in the lurch. He's not going to leave us either. That's why we don't read circumstances in any other way than we go to the cross and we see God is for us. How about distress? Distress is kind of, the picture of distress is, it's what I like to do to my grandkids when they're crawling around and they're burrowing through and I move over, and I get closer and closer to the wall, and they're trying to get through, and finally they move to my legs, and I pull my legs closer and closer, and they turn around, and they wiggle through, and I let them get through, and then I stop at their neck, and they're like, and they can't get through, and they're groaning, and that's what the picture here is of distress. It's a narrowness of a place that seems impossible to fit through. How will I ever get through here? Will that difficulty separate us from the love of God? No. And you know what? The grandkids, they look up and they cry. And finally, I let them go. And I'm teaching them. Remember. Persecution. By the way, this persecution here is probably primarily for religious reasons because of the name of Jesus Christ. Blessed are you when you're persecuted for my name's sake. Persecution is not a sign that God has said, sorry for you. Remember what he said to Paul? Why are you persecuting me? Truth is, Saul, you're kicking against the goads. You're kicking against things and powers that you have no clue that you're working against. Famine, hunger. Think God doesn't know your daily needs? Give us this day our daily bread. He sustains us. If he's brought you to this place, you know what he's going to do? He's going to take you to the next place where he intends to take you. You can trust that. You can be sure. Why? Because he loves you. How do we know? Because his son is the proof, the cross, the resurrection. He's in heaven working. Nakedness. Just talking about having sufficient clothing. Remember what Jesus said? God has thoroughly arrayed the lilies of the field. Doesn't he know how to fit you and what you are in need of? This is why I love that quote from John Newton. Everything that is necessary, everything that God sends is necessary. And nothing that he withholds can we deem as I needed it. If I don't have it, guess what? I don't need it. Everything that I have and everything that comes my way, God's using to shape me and form me and fashion me. Notice he moves from hunger and nakedness to danger, risks and perils, and even the sword. Here, probably what's being referred to is the executioner's sword. Any of these things say a different word to us than what God has already said about us? I'm proud of you. You're mine. Well done. Good and faithful servant. Well, but I'm not that good and faithful. Yeah, but the blood of my son covers you, and I have wiped you clean, and you I am readying to set before me blameless with my bride for all of eternity. No. Verse 36, as it's written, this is Psalm 44, for your sake we're being killed all day long. We're regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Paul saw his life was for the benefit. He endured everything for the sake of God's people. Everything. No, he says, in all these things, we are more than what? Oh, click forward. Verse 37. In all these things, we are more than conquerors. Notice the period doesn't end there. How do we conquer? How? Through him who what? Loved us. What is our hope in life and death? God alone. Christ alone. God saves to the uttermost. We're not conquerors by escaping suffering. We're conquerors through suffering. Just like Christ purchased our pardon, not by demolishing his enemies. Oh, he did. But you remember, he didn't demolish them by just zapping them out of existence. What did he do? He made a spectacle of them at the cross. You cannot stop the redemption plan and work of God. It will work. And the blood of Christ availeth much. He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, who purchased our pardon and relief, not so that we might have comfortable lives now, but that God's condemnation and the threat of separation from his love would be obliterated and gone from over us. That's good news. And so we could walk through these things knowing that he is with us and he's ever interceding for us. And the greatest assurance in all of the Bible, every imaginable thing that could threaten us, listen to it. For I am sure, verse 38, look at this, that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, things present nor things to come, nor powers, anything that you ever are going to encounter, any power that's in the heavenly realms speaking a word against you, neither height nor depth, anything else in all of creation. And some people say, yes, but it doesn't say me. Well, really, if that's your takeaway, then the truth is you have missed the whole point of this entire chapter. And not the whole point of this entire chapter. You've missed the whole point of the letter up to this point, and you've missed the whole point of the gospel altogether. Nothing at all, ever, will be able to separate us from the love of God, not just some sentimental, squishy thing, but the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. The only way to the Father is through the Son. So, what do we say about this? God's love for us is the only one thing in all of this world that you will ever encounter that cannot change in the entire universe. It just can't. And so I would say this, believe it. Believe it, not because it feels good, because sometimes it won't. Sometimes you might not even feel it. That's why we walk by faith, not by feeling. Believe it, not because it's so hip or radical or so cool. Believe it, C.S. Lewis says, because it's true. Because if it's not true, it's not any of those other things. This is something I shared with you last week. The verdict is already in. We don't have to live to do, but we can live because it's done already through Christ. Believe it. Trust it. Today, cry out, Father, I hear your voice. Today is the day of salvation. Have mercy on me, a sinner. I believe it. I trust it. And then I would say this, interpret every circumstance you encounter through the cross. This is not the way the world works. This is not the way religion works. Roman mythology, Muslim theology is living under the terror of, I've got to go underground. I've got to live kind of not sure what's going to happen. I'm just going to kind of be inconspicuous. I want to go through like this kid who one time he was going to boot camp. I said, hey, go for it. He's like, no. I don't want to be out front on anything. I want to be kind of maybe in the middle of the pack so I'm not last, I'm not first, and then nothing, the drill sergeant's not going to turn his attention on me. I don't want anybody to see me. That's the way the world works apart from Christ. I'm terrified of what Allah might do. I'm just going to be dutiful and do devotions and hit every bead, make sure I pray all the prayers and do everything right. But that's not grace. God gave Christ up for us all, and that means suffering cannot be the way through which God will abandon us, but the sign that his presence is with us and that he is committed to save us through all things. And because it serves a purpose, it's going to make us like Christ, and it's going to show the glory of God in us. Interpret every circumstance through the cross. And then finally, battle sin, because condemnation is gone and separation impossible. Liam, you can put all of those three things up, if you would, please. We can go to war against sin now, because condemnation is gone and separation is impossible. When we were dead, we were under the wrath of God and we stood condemned already. But when the call of the gospel came and our hearts were brought to life and we believed on Christ, condemnation was gone. And we stand under the promise that we will never be separated from the love of God in Christ Jesus. That means we don't have to fake it to make it. We can go to war against the logs that are in our eyes, and we can admit them and confess them and go to war against them because we're not on probation. We don't have to make people think wrong things about us. We can truly come clean with where we struggle, knowing that you might think differently about me, but God doesn't, because that is what he is shaping out of me. And the Christian life is not about us holding on to God. It's about God holding on to us through all things, because that's the hope of the cross, and that is the hope of every believer. Trust that. Let that be our confidence today. Let's pray. Father, we praise you. We thank you for this hope. We thank you for these words that are utterly amazing. Father, we praise you for these words in this world that offer very few assurances and guarantees. And even when it does, the fine print often nullifies it. But Father, what we hear today is that the right person has looked at us and has said, I have declared you right. And Father, you did it not through our moral achieving and our acumen, and we don't have a faith because we were smarter than other people. It's because your Spirit has moved and worked in our hearts, and we are utterly humbled by that. And so Father, now we come before you, and we pray that as we leave this place, you would indeed give us the power to keep preaching that to ourselves, or maybe to even believe it for the very first time. Father, you've given to us words and verses to cling to maybe even memorize and meditate on this week as we're walking through difficulty, so that we never begin to interpret our life based on circumstances, but we interpret it through the cross and the resurrected King and the one who is even now interceding for us. And Father, we pray too that you might help us this week truly come clean, looking at ourselves long before we ever look at others, and dealing with our sin, knowing that you are leading and guiding, and you are reigning and working, and your love is established for us, and you're readying us for your presence, and we have an identity that cannot be lost. So, Father, we praise you for this hope. In Jesus' name, amen.